Speak in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. We've come to Good Friday. Good Friday is the day in which we stop and remember that Jesus died. We do not believe that Jesus died on March 29th. Good Friday is a rolling date based on the day of Passover. And so we have this tradition every year to come together and to honor Good Friday based on the day of Easter. And so every Friday of Passover, we come together and remember that Jesus died. And Good Friday always begs a really big hypothetical and theological question. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Are we really saying that a God who is all-powerful and almighty had no other way to atone the world's sins but for Jesus to be crucified on a tree? Almost every Christian at some point is going to ask that question at some point. Maybe it happens on Good Friday. Maybe it happens on Easter Sunday. Maybe it happens on a random Tuesday. At some point, most people are going to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? What does the cross mean? Why was the cross the only way in which the world could be saved? And essentially, it is such a big theological question that there is a huge part of theology that is just focused on that. It's called atonement theology. And there are several versions of atonement theology. You could spend the next several years reading book after book after book to get different atonement theologies. And essentially, they range from a substitutionary atonement theology, which says that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins, that Jesus took on the sins of the world. It should have been us who was nailed on the cross. Jesus literally took on the sins of the world as a substitute for our own sins, all the way to a symbolic understanding of what the cross means, that the cross is a symbolic understanding of the evils that are perpetrated in the world, how one man who is not guilty of sin or guilty of a crime could be put to death for crimes that he didn't commit, that it is a reflection of an evil society. And there is everything in between. And we're not going to get too far into the weeds on atonement theology today. But I would say that wherever you land on atonement theology, and maybe you don't know, maybe this is the first time you've ever thought about it and you don't know where you land, or maybe you've landed somewhere and you're not sure if that's still the correct place to be. I would argue that wherever you find yourself on atonement theology, you cannot understand the cross if you do not understand the life in which it took. At the end of the day, the cross took a life. It took the life of Jesus. His life was cut tragically short by a crucifixion for crimes that he did not commit. And whatever reason we say put him there, at the end of the day, his mother buried her son, his friends buried their friend, and the world grieved the loss of Jesus' life. We have to understand the life in which the cross took in order to have any hope of understanding what Good Friday means. So let's talk about Jesus' life. As you all know, because we just celebrated it not that long ago, Christmas. Jesus was born, we say in a stable, but he was really born in an area where there was no room in the inn. There wasn't a place for his family to come. They've come to Bethlehem because there is a census going on, and they come, and Mary finds that it is time to give birth. And she gives birth to Jesus in less than ideal conditions. Whether we believe it's an actual stable or a room in someone's house or nearby her family or friends that were living in Bethlehem, wherever we believe Jesus was born, we can all agree, not ideal conditions. He's born to a teenage mother. We know that Mary was very young when she had Jesus, that Joseph was anywhere from about 18 to 90. So that narrows it down. We're not sure exactly how old Joseph was. But we see that he had parents who adored him and loved him. Shortly after Jesus is born, about 2 years later, we know that Jesus' family, because of a decree that came out, fled from modern-day Gaza into modern-day Egypt, that they ran as refugees from Bethlehem, which is in Gaza, into Egypt. And they lived for several years as refugees in Egypt before they were able to come back to Nazareth. And so we don't know a whole lot about Jesus' childhood. We have one story in the entire Bible about Jesus' childhood, which is when he goes to the temple when he's 12. And he goes to the temple and he says to them after his family has left for days and they say, "Where is Jesus?" And they come back to the temple. He says, "Why were you worried? I was in my father's house." Which as a parent, I find very frustrating. But as a person who's trying to study Jesus' life, what that tells me is that he always had a very deep relationship with God. So much so that even at 12 years old, he felt that the temple was his home, was his father's home. But the other thing that I think happens in Jesus' childhood is that we see parents, Mary and Joseph, who adored and loved Jesus. Most of what we see in Jesus' life is a sinner and savior relationship, where Jesus is the savior and we are the sinners, and the people that he interacts with are the sinners and Jesus is working to save them. Or we see somebody who's sick and Jesus is the healer, or we see somebody who's done wrong and Jesus is the person who is forgiving them of the things that have happened in their lives. We see this relationship. But between Mary and Joseph and Jesus, I would argue that the primary relationship was mother and son and father and son, that he had two parents who adored him and loved him as their own child. And sure, Mary is told very early on, at the moment she becomes pregnant, that Jesus is going to be the Son of God, that he's going to be the one to save us from our sins. She knows that for the entire pregnancy and all of Jesus's life. But every interaction we see between Jesus and Mary is one of compassion and love, much like a mother treating her son. And I would argue that Joseph was likely the exact same way. We also know that Jesus had friends because he often goes to Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house in Bethany, and he is often with them during the time, and they often treat him as just Jesus, who's come back home, the person that they knew from probably childhood and they were friends with through much of Jesus's life. We see a person who was much more than just the miracles that they created, much more than the things that they did when they were teaching on the road. We see somebody who was beloved by the people who was around them. And of course, we can't talk about Jesus without actually talking about the miracles that Jesus did, the first being turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. But there are several miracles that Jesus did along the way, several healing miracles that he did. My very favorite is the raising of Lazarus, which he does really close to the end of his life, where he raises Lazarus from the dead and he weeps at the grave of Lazarus. He cries because his friend is dead, even though he knows that Lazarus will be raised from the dead. We see all of these miracle things that Jesus does. We see all of the ways in which he gives people back their life. We see the woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years, who's been ritualistically unclean for 12 years, not able to have any friends or family or relationships, finally be made ritualistically clean because Jesus heals her. She can rejoin her temple. She can rejoin her faith community. We see Jesus time and time and time again give people back their lives. But the bigger thing that I see Jesus do is around Judas. We all know that Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. He betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. You might be wondering, why did Judas need to betray Jesus? If Jesus was always in the temple, why couldn't they just arrest him here? And the answer to that is that they didn't want to cause a scene, and they needed to know where Jesus was going to be privately. And Judas was essentially the informant who would say where Jesus would be so they could arrest Jesus in private and not in the temple and cause a massive scene. So they were hoping to not cause a massive amount of fighting. So Judas goes and he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And at the very end of that, Judas does try to get rid of the money. He calls it blood money and he tries to give it back, and no one will take his 30 pieces of silver. But I often think about Judas because I like to separate myself from Judas. I like to say Judas is over there with his 30 pieces of silver betraying Jesus, and I'm over here. And that's not a decision that I would have made. But one of the really hard things that I've had to do in my life is come to terms with where I actually would have been on that first Good Friday. When I was growing up, and for most of my life, I wanted to believe that I would be like Peter, that I would be in the courtyard of the high priest. Maybe I would deny Jesus, but I would come back. Maybe I would be like John, his beloved disciple, who he says, here is your mother and here is your son. Maybe I would do that. But I think I've had to come to terms with that's not true. I would likely be Judas. I'd likely be the person who betrayed Jesus. And maybe if I didn't betray Jesus, maybe if I didn't go that far, I'm pretty confident that if I was in the crowd of people when the question was asked, do you want Barabbas to be released or do you want Jesus? I'm pretty confident that I would likely be the person screaming for Jesus to be crucified. And that's not something that I say easily, because for most of my life, I've really tried to not have that be true. But the fact is I do believe that that is true for myself. And I think that that's really powerful, because I think Jesus knows that about me. Jesus knows that given the choice between his life and mine, I would choose mine. I would willingly let him pay the price. I would willingly call for his blood to be spilled. I might walk away, I might feel shame later, I might regret those decisions. But Jesus knew everything about that and still called me into ordained ministry. Because as imperfect and as sinful and as broken as I am, Jesus knew all of that and still willingly paid the price. And so now, as an ordained person, where I can say I can read the story and I can believe it and I feel like my faith has shifted and I would willingly now lay down my life for Jesus. And many people have. We have martyrs throughout all of history who have laid down their life for Jesus. People who, when it was their life or the faith of Jesus, they chose Jesus. I think maybe today, on my very bravest day, I would be someone who could choose Jesus. But here's the thing. Before that, before my very bravest day, Jesus chose me. Jesus chose my life over his. Jesus chose to save me at his expense, knowing that I likely would have been the one shouting for him to be crucified. And that's huge. That's huge. I can think of several people in my life that I would willingly lay down my life for. But not one of them is someone that would scream for me to be killed in their expense. What kind of love is that? What kind of love says that I will willingly pay the price for you, knowing that you want me to die in place of you? Knowing that, I will willingly pay it for you. And not only will I willingly pay it for you, I won't even make you feel bad about it. I will give you so much grace and so much love and so much mercy that you can live a life that is free from all of the shame of that. Makes you stop and think. One of my very favorite songs, which we're not going to sing today, which kind of works out well because I get to quote it then, is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it ends, the very last verse. It says, what does this love demand us? It demands my life, my soul, my all. If the story of Jesus is true, where he laid down his life for mine, regardless of why we think the cross happened, regardless of any of that, if we believe that Jesus willingly laid down his life in exchange for ours, what exactly does that kind of love demand from us? For me, it demands my all, even though my all is often not even close to enough. Amen.